It's an honor to partner with House of Judah. They've been in a teaching series called Issues with God, where it's been aimed at an apologetics of some core Christian beliefs. And apologetics is that discipline of defending religious doctrines through systematic argumentation and discourse. And this has been done because there's statistically the steady decline across the generations over time in belief in some of the key core doctrines, beliefs of the Christian faith. And we see this from the builder generation to boomer to Gen X to millennials, and just decreasing by like double digits of a variety of things: existence of God, authority of Scripture, and so on. And so these are the very things that we're addressing head on. And so, yeah, authority of Scripture, existence of God, problem of evil has been covered this month. And so today, judgment and hell. That's where we're at. No, but we'll land on some good news. This is real, though. Many people struggle with the judgment of God, particularly whether it is fair or is it harsh. Some turn away from their faith. Some never come to saving faith in the first place because of the notion of an all-loving God executing harsh judgments. And I've, in my pastoral capacity, have had a lot of conversations with people deconstructing their faith, and hell is one of those top three things. And so we will be looking at these two closely related matters, judgment and hell, and we'll trace them through the Bible and reacquaint ourselves with the biblical teaching and affirm it, and hopefully also allow this to inform how we contend for the faith. So in my years of teaching Old Testament in a university setting, usually what I'll do the first day of the semester to whet the appetite of what is in the Old Testament is to tell students what is not in the Old Testament. And this, I have a list of a handful of things, but two of them that I always list that is not in the Old Testament is hell and heaven, at least heaven in the way that we understand it in the Christian New Testament sense. And this kind of piques their interest. That interest doesn't last too long. But but they're like, huh? And it's true. As we march through the Old Testament, what we see is that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, which corresponds to the period of ancient Judaism, this is undeveloped or underdeveloped. And in ancient Judaism, there is just this belief in this life. We have one life, it's this one. And when we die, it's like any other mammal or animal, we die. Now, obedience to the law of the Lord will push out death as long as it can, right? It'll delay death by being obedient to the Lord and the blessings of the Lord for that obedience being poured out. But eternal life or immortality in ancient Judaism is understood simply as your family, your kin, continuing to reproduce and be faithful to God throughout the generations. So we need to start there. With God's judgments, that is the laws of the Lord in the Old Testament, because it has everything to do with the here and now, and then we'll get to hell eventually. All right, so in the Old Testament, there's the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Sinaitic covenant, or just Old Covenant, and it is comprised of 613 laws which are still observed today by Jews and Christians too. And a lot of these laws are enforceable. So like if there is an infraction in the law, then there is punishment. And by and large, the principle of punishment or judgment in the Old Testament is that of lex talionis. That's Latin for law of retaliation. So basically, there is this equal reciprocal judgment or punishment for the infraction of any given law. We know this as the scriptures state, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, hand for an hand, foot for a foot, life for a life. So, the retaliation is to be fair and equal, not exceeding, but can go up to what was lost in a physical altercation or theft of property or things of that nature. There's a lot of times within this principle of retaliation where there's kind of a lesser degree of fulfillment. That is with monetary restitution. If you want to not get your tooth knocked out, you can, you know, pay a fee, and then that squares you away with your adversary. Sometimes I imagine like, oh man, I got my tooth, so now I'm gonna, and then like, oh, I got you two teeth, now you gotta go, you gotta get another one, and then it's like, okay, now we're all toothless. Where even now? No, I don't know how it really worked out, but this monetary restitution happened for the majority of the time as this equivalent for a law of retaliation. So if you accidentally grazed or intentionally grazed your flocks on another neighbor's land, harvested intentionally or unintentionally your neighbor's produce, you know, you could make restitution. Okay, well, there's also sometimes, so we might think of like this continuum, like 1-to-1, less 1-to-1, but then more 1-to-1. And that is when the retaliation does exceed the crime, or how that might seem to us. So like in the case of the blasphemer is to undergo capital punishment. But maybe there is still this parallel. The blasphemer hurls insults at God's name, and so the community hurls stones upon the blasphemer. Well, okay, there were other biblical law codes in the ancient Near East. How does the Bible compare to some of its counterparts? We see that the Bible is equally humane and even more humane in a number of cases. For example, the Assyrian laws talk about how rapists should be raped. The Bible doesn't go there. There's other ways not to perpetuate the sin, but to cover for it. When you also look at the Mesopotamian laws, the Code of Hammurabi, there's all kinds of different degrees of judgment or punishment based on what class you are. So if you're of the aristocracy, your punishments are a lot milder than if you are of the proletariat, as it were. You'd have a lot of severe penalties for the same infraction. You always got to ask, right? Who benefits from these laws? And who doesn't, even today? But this is not the case with God. In the Bible, it specifically says, God says, you shall have one law for the alien and for the citizen, for I am the Lord your God. One law, no matter what kind of citizen, higher, middle, lower, and the alien, the immigrant or the temporary resident, everybody is treated equal and equally receiving the judgments of God. So, in summary, I think we can say so far that God's judgments are just and fair, even merciful at times. And the focus isn't so much on vengeance, like, yes, I get to have that hand for my hand, but like that vengeance is capped. All right. Well, I told you that any kind of afterlife was underdeveloped in the Old Testament. By the end of the formation of the Old Testament, we do have some of the latest scriptures allude to the concept of resurrection. And why I bring that up is because this is the context where God's judgments occur on a national level. Judgment and resurrection are part and parcel to vindicate the righteous, typically Israel, but not always, and to punish the wicked nations. So in Daniel 12:2, we read, "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And this association between resurrection and judgment carries on into the New Testament. Consider these words of Jesus in John 5. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So here we start to see this progressive revelation, which is just this idea that throughout history, God progressively reveals the plan of God to humankind. And so, where are the dead in the Old Testament? Every person enters into Sheol. So there's no concept of hell again in the Old Testament. Instead, there is Sheol. This is this shadowy, insubstantial, underground world. And it's the destination of all, good or bad, without discrimination. Basically, it's the grave. And it's always translated as either grave or pit in the scriptures. Well, then we get to the New Testament, and there's this Greek word, Hades. And this is the equivalent of the Hebrew word, Sheol. Again, it's just talking about that underground abode of the dead. In ancient Greek mythology, Hades was the god of the underworld, so that is kind of a connection there. But half of the time, this word, Hades, is translated hell, which is a little imprecise. Then we have just a few passages, one of which that was read earlier. Jesus has just a dozen statements on hell, and this is coming from the Greek word Gehenna, which is sort of a truncated word that is coming from the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was this deep ditch ravine sort of thing on the south part of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the city wall. And what would go down there during the time of Jesus, this was the city dump. It was the garbage dump, and so all of the refuse from the city would just get thrown there, and it would be lit on fire, and would almost be continually burning. And so Jesus uses this place as a picture of hell. Actually, what also went down there, same place in Old Testament times, was when Israel was at its worst waywardness, there would be child sacrifice that happened there, and other occultic activity done as worship to other gods. So this is a fitting description of what hell is. Okay. I want to, just a little more teaching, and then we'll, this is heavy, but this is necessary too. So there are two main biblical positions of hell, and I'm not going to go into it too much, but I'll describe them. One is the has most prominence, and that is the eternal conscious torment. That is that hell lasts forever and ever. You're in conscious torment eternally. The other main biblical position is that of annihilationism. And that holds that the people who are cast into hell burn up and are reduced to nothing, just like if a mortal in this life went into the flames and died the same way. I did say that these are two biblical positions, because both are reasoning from the scriptures. Now, one has been very prominent, one has been not so much, but both of them trace back to the second century. So the first century, the church is all compiling scriptures and making sure that the New Testament canon is formed. And then since the second century on, there's been debate about this as well as any other things. So I'll leave you with this. You can do your own study, see if God is executing lex talionis, like a life for a life, or if God is being more severe, like in the case of the blasphemer. This is a tough ball of yarn to unknot, because at issue also is whether humans innately have an immortal soul, or whether immortality is granted at the resurrection and granted to the righteous there. And I certainly don't have it all figured out. I have some questions, and maybe you've had these too. I wonder what function the judgment has, and that's very clear in the Bible. When, if we go straight to our afterlife location after death, in soul or spirit, then we come back, are resurrected, given a body, are given our sentence, and then go right back to the place that we already were. I just wonder about the judgment, which is the more clear doctrine. Or if death is really death, and then there is this arising and the resurrection to be judged, and then to go on to experience the fruits of our life, the afterlife, for the first time. So, big ball of wax. We need to base what we think about hell and anything else on the Word of God, and not just what we would like to think, what is most palpable in modern society. Regardless, hell is real, God is just, and despite the nature and duration of the punishment or the judgment, there is a condemnation for those who reject Jesus. Let's go back to resurrection and judgment, though. Particularly how this all intersects in the person of Jesus. Jesus is, as we read in John 5, understood to be the judge. God hands over judgment to Jesus to execute. Also, in his teachings and parables of Matthew 24 to 25, Jesus depicts himself as judge, and in Revelation 19 and 20, the same. Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, is a statement in 2 Timothy. Jesus can judge the dead because Jesus is the resurrected one from the dead. Jesus died and he entered the realm of death. Did he have a boxing match with Satan in the flames? I don't know. There's one weird passage that kind of seems to indicate that. Anyways, he is resurrected and emerges victorious from the realm of dead. Jesus can judge because he is perfect and sinless, and yet he dies the death of a criminal on our behalf and receives the fate of the wicked in order to redeem the wicked and grant resurrection life, righteousness, and the fullness of life. You know, the wages of sin is death. What sin pays out is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Way back in the garden, the humans were tempted and deceived to take matters into their own hands, listen to the serpent, this Satan's words instead of God's words. God said, "Don't touch this, or eat of it, and or you'll die." And Satan says, "You will not surely die." So this is where sin enters the world. And then the result of sin entering the world is death and mortality and decay and corruption. And so the realm of the dead is to be understood as Satan's dominion. So we all sin, we all fall short, we all die, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus, the embodiment of life, eternal and true, lived a righteous life, went to Satan's dominion, and by coming out of it, renders it null and void. By his resurrection, Jesus plundered the grave, paying the ransom for lives with his own life, so that we might have eternal life. Some of my favorite passages are the two keys passages. What's a two key passage? There's these two passages that refer to two keys. So in Revelation, Jesus is speaking. He reveals himself to John, and he says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades because he went there and came back, and no one comes back from that. Holding keys is a symbol of possession and authority. I have my car keys because I own that vehicle and I have the authority to drive it. So Jesus plunders the grave, has the keys, as it were, of death and Hades in his hand. He is Lord over that realm now, too. What's great, though, is that there's another set of keys. And Jesus tells his disciples, he's talking to Peter, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church," this rock being the confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, Savior of the world. And then he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There again is the authority imbued in having the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is this realm of life, the realm of fulfillment and obedience to the will of God. Oh, and you know what? Won't prevail against the church? "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," Jesus says. Of course, it won't, because Jesus has those keys. He's like, "Thank you very much, and church, here you go." All right. So we get to experience the judgment of God and the results of the judgment of God in the good way, salvation, kingdom of heaven, even before its time. And we get to do that because that's what Jesus did. Jesus, it was understood that the Messiah would come at the end of time and sort things out. Jesus comes before the end of the time and resurrects right in the middle of history. And so we, too, can have heaven pour forward from the future, as it were, to meet us in the present. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, and there will be other who are born from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits who have died, and there is another crop, yes, at the end of time. But this all comes forward into history because, having died to sin, we, through grace by faith, have also been raised with Christ. And this is spiritual resurrection, as the scriptures teach, by the Holy Spirit. To live a Jesus life, empowered and animated by the Holy Spirit. Whatever hell is, it is death. It is separation from God. But what salvation is life. And communion and union with God and with the other saints. God gives us true life, transformative life, abundant and eternal life. And it starts when we bow the knee to Jesus. We don't have to wait till we die to get the fun going, right? There is so much purpose and fulfillment and cause right now because Jesus has brought all of this forward. We get to live our judgment, live the results of God's verdict, God's justification before its time. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. And again, this life looks just like Jesus' life by the Spirit of Christ. So, we can say with the prophet Micah, in awe and adoration, wonder and glory, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions, showing clemency? Let's pray.